Well, grab your Bibles. We will just continue on as we have been in our series on the prophets, which I pray you have been learning and being encouraged by, and we will endeavor to do more of that tonight as we move through just putting building blocks in place, and we'll talk more about that shortly. But let's at least recap where we're at in this study thus far, in this segment, as we would say in March. We continue, by the way, with this ongoing thread of who the prophets are. I'm attempting to do a bit of a prophet survey, right? A study of who these men are and the historical context in which the message was given to them. I pray that's been helpful for you. So we're just picking spots. God willing, by the spring, we would have got through all of them, so hopefully you'll have a little vignette of them all and know them a little better. We'll have two more tonight, of course, and you've been getting much along the way, but that's been the goal, you've noticed, as we do this series. We've, of course, looked at the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord, this term that is in the prophets, 19 times, to be exact. What is it? What are the characteristics of the Day of the Lord? What are things that we need to hang on to as we think about, remember, the end? And that's really what we've turned to over the past few weeks. Well, within the Day of the Lord, we've been learning, and again, remember, we're going to look at this in a moment, the big piece called the Day of the Lord, and then these other little pieces, something about judgment on the nations, something about judgment on Israel. And of course, somewhere in there too, we are seeing blessing on Israel. So we're seeing these pieces. And again, remember, our goal for at least the spring or these few weeks is not to put everything together, right? The New Testament helps us do that. That's not the goal here. The goal here is to see what's on the horizon when you're reading the prophets. Some of these terms, and especially one we'll end with tonight, will be very familiar to you when you think about the New Testament and end times passages. But our goal right now is to just get comfortable with the pieces, with the bricks, right? I'll keep saying this because I think it's just so important. We will never understand those end times things if we don't get these blocks right. We need to understand these building blocks so that we can build when we get to the New Testament. So that's where we're going this time. And of course, as mentioned, we have done a survey of who the prophets are. Last time we looked at Isaiah, probably the elder statesman of all the prophets, really, the most well-known of the major prophets, that's for certain, by major, meaning the volume of his letter alone, 66 books. Isaiah, remember, wrote in the context of the fall of the northern kingdom. Remember, right, after Solomon, the kingdom splits in two, south and north, and you see the gradual decline of both running on parallel tracks. They're both going downhill. Well, the northern kingdom falls first. Those 10 tribes in the north, they're going to fall first, and in fact, they will be obliterated. You have Judah and Benjamin down here in the south, and the other 10 up north, they're obliterated. When the Assyrians come in, they don't necessarily take them captive. They just destroy everything. They get scattered. Well, that's the context for Isaiah. And of course, remember, whether it's the north or south, there's a reason why judgment and doom is coming. Remember, we talked about that, covenant violations and so on. Well, Isaiah deals with that for sure, right out of the gate, in fact. Remember in Isaiah 1, he lays that out for God's people, all the various covenant violations. But one thing we orbited on with Isaiah was a judgment on the nations. On the nations. You have that section, particularly 13 to 24, that really get into judgments on the various nations around Israel. And we, again, looked at that last time. We also mentioned some of the other pieces in Isaiah, which are good to know. You have the deliverance account with Sennacherib and Hezekiah. That's good. And of course, the servant songs and then the exhortations for righteous living. Those are good, and we mentioned them, but that's not the focus of this prophet study, but we at least want to make sure we have a handle on the book as a whole, at least with a broad outline. From Isaiah, we went and looked at a minor prophet, one by the name of Amos. Amos, remember we talked about how Amos ministered in the north. He was in the south. He was a lowly shepherd from the south, and remember, he was giving a message of indictment in into the north, into the prosperity of the north. And remember, we talked about what a scene that was. This lowly shepherd, right, has this message from Yahweh to the rich and prosperous, right, but yet covenant violator still in the north. What a setup that was. And in this book, we saw, of course, judgment on Israel, which is predominantly the main theme in the book. We also saw in the first chapter national judgment, different nations named there as well. So this is a theme we talk about that we're seeing in the prophets, judgment on the nations. Now, Amos is one of those books uniquely that has both. Remember, the major prophets have both, national judgment and judgment on Israel, but Amos had both, and hence why it was good to jump into those. Of course, we're looking at these books through the theme of what we're developing and seeing in them, this idea of the day of the Lord, the great day. Now, again, I want to pause and just remind us of the pieces, right, so that we can take stock before we go further. Remember, the prophet's message, let's take a step back for a moment. Before Christ, their message in contemporary culture, right, for that time was repent. Or judgment. Repent or judgment. That was the message for those in that time. Repent. You violated the covenant. Your ritualism, your social injustice, your idolatry, your syncretism. Repent. Repent. Judgment is coming. That was in their time. Of course, they prophesied a message of a coming Messiah. And remember, we talked about this. It was like this to them. Messiah was coming. But as we went through and pulled apart some passages, we saw that it wasn't just this, it was a first and a second coming, right? Remember that? That's one thing they couldn't see, like the mountains that start to get distinct as you get closer to them. Christ's first coming and the prophecies like Isaiah 7, Isaiah 53, Micah 5, 2, we know those prophecies that distinctly talk about the first coming. But also in view in the prophets, and this is really where we've landed now for the balance of our study, is the second coming of Messiah, the ultimate coming of Messiah. Isaiah 2, Ezekiel 37, and Daniel 7, and not just that he's coming again, but the specific pieces of his coming. Like he came with a program the first time, right? Repent and believe. There is a program for his second coming, and that becomes very important. What is he coming to do with his second coming? Again, we'll talk much more about that, but that's where we are. Those are the big pieces, and if we were to drill down to the second coming of Christ, this is what we've been assembling over the past few weeks. We have this umbrella, which pops up over and over again, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and then these pieces, judgment on the nations, judgment on Israel, and blessing for Israel, and we've begun to just look at the last one there. So let's again, as we now, again, are just taking pieces, looking at them, understanding them, remember, we began to look at this last time, the national judgment that's in the day of the Lord. So within this thing called the day of the Lord that's coming, nations will be judged. It's as simple as that. We know that. The nations will be judged. If we were to contemporize a little bit more, we would say they will not get away with the way they treat God's people. Right, and we see the way they do that in the Old Testament particularly. They will not get away with it, Yahweh says. Judgment is coming. So God's judgment on the nations contained in the day of the Lord is this reality, this entity known as national judgment. Remember, minor prophets had this as a theme. You have Joel 3, you have Amos 1, and the major prophets have it as a theme as well. Isaiah 13 to 24. In Ezekiel 25 to 32, this is, we could say, a very significant theme in the prophets, right? Think about the time and space that Yahweh devotes through his messengers on national judgment. It's significant, right? And we've looked at a lot of these passages. In fact, we'll be looking at some more again today. God is serious about part of this program and day of the Lord that's coming. The nations will be judged. That's it. We don't have to worry about headspace beyond that for right now. We just need to know that. The nations will be judged. And in that, again, let's keep this motif. A few of you have said this is helpful to see, right? The one that becomes the two. Judgment in the prophets, right? With the day of the Lord. National judgment, like Messiah's coming, is presented near and far. So hopefully at this point we're tracking together. And please just shoot your hand up. Messiah's coming, first and second, right? Messiah's coming, first and second. Well, it turns out, national judgment, near and far. National, do you see that? Exactly the same. This is the way that things are unveiling in the prophets. What do we mean by that? Well, remember, near judgments for the day of the Lord, Assyria was judged in 612 BC, right? They were conquered. They were conquered by the Babylonians. Babylonians, 539 BC, themselves were conquered, right? Remember, by the Medo-Persians, right? They were conquered, a judgment on them. What about Egypt being conquered in 605 BC? Edom, we talked about that. Remember, they lingered on. This is descendants of Esau. They linger on until AD 70, but they too, Obadiah tells us, face judgment. So what are we talking about here? There's a near judgment of these nations. History reveals that they were judged in a present time. Does that make sense? Very real. In fact, for some of them, wiped out, right? Wiped out completely. Certainly in the case of Edom, that would be true. But then there's a far judgment coming. There is a far, just a near judgment where they're being judged in their time, but there still was a coming ultimate judgment on the nations that was coming. Do you remember we did a little case study in Isaiah 13? We looked at this. There was the partial and the full. In Isaiah 13, 1 to 5, you have Babylon. Remember the beginning of Isaiah 13. They're barely anything at that point. Yet the prophecy of God through Isaiah says, not only one day will you be something, but you will be conquered for what you are doing to my people. That was the present near fulfillment. But then in verse 6 of Isaiah 13, Yahweh turns and says, well, that's nothing compared to the great judgment that is coming on you, Babylon. And of course, you're probably already thinking of books at the end that outline that. And again, we don't want to rush to those yet. But what we just want to see, a present judgment on Babylon pointing to a future judgment on Babylon. Is this making sense? Are we trying? Okay, good, good.
Question.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's lots of passages, Tyler. Some we've looked at, some we can share with you as well. But yeah, those prophecies, I mean, in some, take Edom, you have an entire book, Obadiah prophesying that downfall. Think of Nahum in Assyria, right? Like the sequel to Jonah. You repented here, another generation rises up. Wicked, what judgment on you? So yes, definitely. And that's really the point. Yahweh doesn't leave that. He says judgment is coming. Good. Anyone else with that? Are we tracking so far together? Making sense? Good. So let's move from national judgment now, and we really peaked at this last time, the judgment on Israel. Judgment on Israel. Turn to Zephaniah, the book of Zephaniah. This is where we get to look at this prophet and this book. Zephaniah, by the way, a good way for you to remember this, Zephaniah is the last prophet before, remember, who are the final three prophets in the minor prophets? The post-exilic, who are they? Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So those, it's really helpful, and in little ways, hopefully this helps you guys memorize these things. Those three are not only post-exilic at the end, they're the final three minor prophets. Zephaniah, even think Z, right? The last prophet before those final three is Zephaniah. And it's fitting in his chronology, as we'll see tonight, the time frame for Zephaniah. So let's turn there. Let's talk about Zephaniah for a moment. Zephaniah's ministry took place during the reign of King Josiah. Now, what do you know about King Josiah that may kind of spark you to say, well, that's odd? What is it? What do we know about King Josiah most famously? What's that just say?
He was a very young king.
Very young, yes. 8 years old, and at 16, he's doing reform. Yeah, Rachel, yeah, Bill?
He led the Reformation.
Yes, that's one of the big ones. So this young king heads up this Reformation at a very young age. Josiah is known for being a good king. And that's important to know because you think about a book like Zephaniah and you might say, why would we need a prophet during that time? Well, very likely Zephaniah is prophesying during that early time of Josiah, right? Setting the table for what this king would do. And this will become very clear as we go through this book. So 640 to 609 BC, roughly, is the time of Zephaniah. And Zephaniah, interestingly, came from Judah. He was from the tribe of Judah. And why is that important? That is kingly stock. And not only that, his ancestor is Hezekiah. He's four generations removed from Hezekiah. So he's a great, great, great grandson of Hezekiah, which is interesting. So he comes from noble stock, very similar to Daniel, right, who would have been in the courts of the time, very well known. Now, when we think about Zephaniah, one of the things we realize or that we'll see here that's applicable to this part of our study is that he also is a prophet that deals with this theme of Day of the Lord. In fact, it's very prominent in Zephaniah's message. Look at chapter 1. Verse 14. Now, we're going to cover these a little bit more in depth today, but just look at it overall. Zephaniah 1, 14 to 16, the great, note that language, by the way, the great day of the Lord, often a pointer to the ultimate, right? Versus the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord is near. How is it characterized, Zephaniah? A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish. Note that word distress for later. A day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry. We've looked at this passage before, but this really is, in summative form, a great description of everything we've been learning and seeing about the day of the Lord. Associated with judgment and darkness. Generally, and we would say overall, not a pleasant time at all, this day of the Lord. If we were to outline this book, so he opens with this in chapter 1, but there's, yeah, John.
Is that the foreshadow of Armageddon?
Well, we would say at this point, John, everything that would be in a more overall sense, rather than a specific piece, it could be. We'll just come up short for now to just say, we know, we've seen wrath, darkness, we're putting pieces together. Remember, like a canopy, we know it's pointing to that time. But yes, that could be in view. And we'll get more specific. John's asking about the Battle of Armageddon and these terms you've heard. We'll get there. We will absolutely get there to what that is and what it'll be. Right now, though, remember, we're just like, oh, we're getting acquainted. Day of the Lord looks like that. Very good. Very good. So if we were to outline Zephaniah, and as you look at Zephaniah and get comfortable with it, just a short letter of the prophets, three chapters. Chapter 1 predominantly is a judgment on Judah. Chapter 2 is a judgment on the nations. You can see already how this is applicable for us. And then the opening part of chapter 3 is a judgment specifically on Jerusalem. Now, as you look at the outline of Zephaniah, I just want to mention this. As it was remarked after the last time too, these outlines are very, very broad, right? It's funny. I mean, Jerry, you probably say the same thing. You see all kinds of outlines of books, like right from one word right down to, you know, drill down to almost every verse is an outline. This is specifically a very high-level outline to just get you comfortable with the book. You won't always see it as clean as this, and that's because it's never always that way, but this at least gets it accessible for us. So judgment on Judah, judgment on the nations, and judgment on Jerusalem. Now what we want to see in Zephaniah, so we don't lose anyone here, we've already seen this whole motif, near and far. Messiah's coming near and far, judgment on the nations near and far. Turns out, when we think about judgment on Israel, we see the same thing, and this is important for tonight. We see the exact same prophetic mechanism. Judgment on Israel. There's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. So what's the near or the partial? Let's look at chapter 1, verse 4. Someone read for me 4, 5, and 6. So we just get into this passage. Someone read that. I love it. I love it when people are battling to read scripture. That's just so good. Have it out.
And against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him.
So take a look. Let's look closely at these verses. I think a few things will become clear. I will stretch out my hand against Judah. So that's who the audience is in view. This is directed to Judah. And against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So this is very specific, right? Imagine to the contemporary audience. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, right? So you're very much in that context here, in that context. The idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. So these are very, as we've looked at this before, contemporary references to the covenant violations of Israel during this time. And why are we saying that and making sure we know that this is a near judgment that's in view here? I will judge this. What's going on, Israel, in your time right there? You don't seek the Lord, verse 6, or inquire of him. And then look at this. Zephaniah goes on, verse 7, be silent before the Lord God. For what? The day of the Lord is near. There's your cue. This is what's in view. And note that, the day of the Lord. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice, consecrated his guests. Look at that. On that day, verse 10, on that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter. These are actual places, right, that they would know. Very real, very present. Verse 11, wail, O inhabitants of the mortar. This is that region of Siloam. For all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. And we can go right through to the end of 13. The point here is, and you see it, hopefully that's helpful, a quick survey, this is a present, partial judgment coming upon Israel. God says, in your time, right now, soon, something's going to happen to you. And why do we say that? And that's, remember, who is it to? Specifically, Israel. Contrast, look at verse 14. We have the partial, and then we have this grander fulfillment. Look at this in verse 14. Of course, we've read verse 14 already, but note how it opens. Not the day of the Lord, what is it? The great day of the Lord. Something bigger is coming. Verse 15, a day of wrath is that day, distress and anguish. All now we see this makes sense, right? Great day of the Lord. We've heard these other terms associated with the end. But look at these other cues. Look at verse 17. I will bring distress on mankind. Isn't that interesting? Mankind. So that they shall walk like the blind because they've sinned. Look, if we go in verse 18, at the end, in the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Do you see the difference between those two? Very clearly, at the beginning of this passage in Zephaniah, there's something near, something focused with Israel in view. There's something still Israel in view at the end, but the scope of what's going to happen is much greater. Do we see that? So very much what we're seeing here in Zephaniah, true of the nations, but it would seem to be true of Israel as well. Something near, something far. John. Yeah, and specifically, it's the location in view. Yes, but specifically where it is, and that's what we're orbiting on. Yeah, there were all kinds of gods, John, for sure. Yeah, oh yeah, there are plenty. There are plenty, right? And we could go through those, but what we're picking up here is for that time, in that region, right? For Ammon. Right, for the region of Siloam, this is very much a judgment on them at that time. Very good. Contrasted to all of mankind. All of mankind, as we see in verse 18. Good, does that make sense? Are we getting comfortable with the near and the far, the partial and the full? Okay, Again, please, I love it. Don't be afraid to ask. Now, we've seen this before, remember? Isaiah 13. Oh, sorry. Yes, Atticus.
A couple of things on the Zephaniah one.
Yeah.
One, because you mentioned how it's at the time of when Josiah's king.
Yep.
It's interesting that before him, because Manasseh comes a couple of kings before, and the Lord basically promises, because of the abominations of Manasseh, that he's going to wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish.
Hmm. Yeah.
All the reforms are going on, but the Lord still said he's going to judge you guys. And so this is coming.
Yep, exactly.
I also think it's interesting, Isaiah, going back to Isaiah, later in the book, when it, in the portion on judgment on the nations,
mm-hmm.
it kind of culminates with the judgment on the whole earth, and it uses the language of the day. So, like, the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that Yahweh will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. And so he's going to punish. I mean, not only is he punishing the kings of earth, but also the host of heaven.
Mm.
So it just ties into that sweeping
yep.
judgment.
And that's the language. That's good, Atticus. That's the language you get with fulfillment of the day of the Lord. That fullness. There is a cosmic sense, you see that, versus a local sense of the near. A cosmic sense, as you mentioned, not just even all the inhabitants of the earth and mankind, it's very much the heavens. So we want to keep those two things in view, a local and a global, we could say, or a cosmic, a partial and a full, a near and a far. And really, we're just getting comfortable with it. This is helping us, I hope, work through the prophets, right? To just see, okay, there is a judgment that was very real in history that happened. But often what it's doing nationally or for Israel is pointing to something ultimate that is coming, right? And it helps us accommodate language that we see there often that feel like, okay, well, this didn't happen in history. There wasn't a global event like this in history. There was a local event, but not global. So any other questions on that? Good. Okay, I only mentioned the Isaiah 13 one as a reminder. Again, remember, Israel, right, partial and full, and then Isaiah walks us through national judgment. Remember, this is for Babylon. So same thing, right, with the Medes coming and destroying them, and then an ultimate fall of Babylon, which we're familiar with. All right, Zephaniah doesn't just end in chapter 3, verse 8, with a judgment on Jerusalem, a very specific judgment on them. We have this interesting piece. Go to Zephaniah 3 at the very end of the book. Now, I always like to point out these tags. Remember, we did this in Joel 3. Amidst all of the carnage and the judgment, there seem to be other things going on there. And that's all we're doing. We're just hanging on to them. Remember, in Joel 3 in the judgment, there was the sweet wine and the milk. Didn't seem to fit with the doom and gloom, but it was there in that day. That day of the Lord. Here in Zephaniah, look at 3 verse 9. This is interesting. For at that time, and we continue to note the time markers, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. You're tempted to look at that and say, ah, the reverse of Babel. You're tempted to say that. But ultimately, what they're getting at here, what Zephaniah is getting at with this prophecy, and ultimately Yahweh, is that in that day, people will genuinely call on the Lord. The pure speech is to call on the name of Yahweh. That's the pure speech. And you think, even going back to the very beginning, the unpure speech is what? To do what is right in one's own eyes. To not call on Yahweh, to call on the gods, the foreign gods. Here in Zephaniah 3, and we're just noting this, because look who this is relating to. All of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. That's stunning language. That's a remarkable prophecy. That is a global sense that everyone will be speaking with one voice and calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, we just want to put this on a shelf somewhere and say, is there something in the New Testament? Is there something later in Scripture that looks like that? Right now, it certainly doesn't look like that at all, right? But is there something coming that looks like that? So that's all we do. a little puzzle piece, and we just put it up there and shelve it for now, and we keep that in mind. So that's Zephaniah. Let's turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, in fact, we will begin to get you started in Jeremiah 4. Let's look at this prophet Jeremiah. Again, as we look at minors and majors, we're looking at now another major prophet. Another major prophet. Remember again, major because of the amount of message that Jeremiah gave. Compared to, you see, Zephaniah, three books, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, lots of volumes, right, that they're giving from Yahweh. And Jeremiah is absolutely no different, 52 chapters. Jeremiah was both a priest and a prophet. Another major prophet was like this, remember, Ezekiel was also a priest and a prophet, held two offices. So significant stuff for Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you probably have heard this expression, he's the weeping prophet. And why is that? There's just three verses in Jeremiah's letter where if you were to read them, in fact, let's quickly turn to Jeremiah 9:1 to give us a flavor of why he's called the weeping prophet. He says this, Jeremiah 9:1, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night." Why? "For the slain of the daughter of my people." So why is Jeremiah weeping? You see something similar in chapter 13, something similar in chapter 14. Jeremiah is weeping because he, similar to Isaiah, who is in the time of the northern destruction, Jeremiah is in the time of the southern destruction. And here he is watching the city burn. He has been prophesying judgment, and now he's watching it come to pass. And this prophet, this man of God, weeps and weeps and weeps because here it is. Not that the northern kingdom, we don't want to make too much of a distinction here, but the northern kingdom, remember, rooted in Samaria, had their own issues. This was Jerusalem in the south. This is the city of David, right? This is the holy city, and it's burning. And Jeremiah, imagine his entire ministry has been a futile ministry of prophesying, warning, and judgment, which we'll look at in a moment. And God's people haven't listened. So he has just a river of tears. That's why he's known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah's message was mostly to Judah, but he also did include, almost in classic major prophet form, a little piece to the nations. This shows you how significant it was. And I pause to remind us, loved ones, one of the great encouragements when you study the prophets is the fact that God, and Atticus mentioned this already, not only doesn't forget, right? He made promises that you may feel like, oh, well, Josiah in his reign, and that, you know, nullifies those promises. No. He made promises, and he fulfills those promises. But also, wickedness against not only God's people, but against God's name, will be dealt with. And do you see how we must, and I would say this to us, we must derive encouragement from that. He's not done. There's a program coming. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Now, we'll be vindicated. And what we're going to see nationally for sure, but we see even in national judgment, there's a bit of national conversion, and we'll leave that for now. But with Israel, we see a major program is happening with Israel. They will be judged. So Jeremiah, just again a reminder, Jeremiah 46:1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations." And then you have about four or five chapters, very similar to Isaiah 13:24, right? The middle of Ezekiel, judgments against the surrounding nations. So we have the same in Jeremiah. That's all we need to know there. But what we want to zone in on, remember here in Jeremiah, as we now get to Jeremiah 4, are these warnings specifically to Judah. This is what we're going to drill into now. As part of Jeremiah's message, you have the call of Jeremiah. Later, you're going to have a judgment on the nations. But in between that, and of course, the spectacular fall of Jerusalem, which we will look at, these warnings to Judah, look at how much of the book. Catch that. Chapters 2 to 45 are warnings to Judah, again, in a very broad sense. My people, this is Jeremiah, his ministry, over and over and over and over again, to the tune of this, if we were to now pull another outline out of that, 14 warning messages to Judah. Repent, judgment is coming. Over, and this was Jeremiah's ministry. Judgment is coming. Israel, stop, stop. You can imagine this ministry. And yet, by the mercy of Yahweh, with those warning messages, which it was impending doom, it was going to happen, in chapters 30 to 33, probably some of the greatest chapters, not only in Jeremiah, but in all of the prophets, talking about restoration and hope. Remember, the overall message of the prophets, judgment and hope. God doesn't leave it there, the judgment for his people. And then at the end, after 34 and on, you have these narratives just prior to the fall. So let's take a look at Jeremiah 4, starting in verse 5. As it's deemed in Jeremiah, one of his warning messages, there is this disaster coming from the north. So let's drill into that. One of Jeremiah's warnings to Judah is, Israel, repent and stop, because there is a disaster from the north coming. Judgment is coming from the north. So let's have someone read the first few verses, 5 to 8 there. Who's got that? Jeremiah 4, 5 to 8.
Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet through the land, cry aloud and say, assemble and let us go into the fortified cities. Raise a standard toward Zion, flee for safety, stay not. For I bring disaster from the north and great destruction. A lion has gone up from his thicket, and destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins, fair enough, without inhabitant.
And one more?
Keep going. Yeah, sorry.
Yep.
For this put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back.
All right, take a look at verse 5. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem, right? And say, blow the trumpet through the land. So this would be a wake-up call, a warning call. And these are the messages of Jeremiah. Assemble, let us go. Raise a standard towards Zion. That's your military motif, right? Invasion is coming. Flee for safety. Stay not, for I what? Bring disaster from the north and great destruction. And we'll comment on that in a second, but look at verse 7. A lion has gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. This is a reference to Babylon. Not only from the north, they would invade from the north. The symbol, as you see up there for them, especially in the royal courts, was a winged lion. A winged lion. This is very clearly Babylon in view. And not only this, they bring a great destruction. Babylon was fierce, the oppressor of nations. And basically, you have this prophecy to Israel to say, the great power of the time is coming, and they will raise over you. They will raise over you. Look at, if we were to continue and note the language in verse 9, in that what? Day, declares the Lord. Courage shall fail both king and officials. The priest shall be appalled, and the prophets astounded. Look at verse 11. At that time, it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a hot wind from the bare heights in the desert, again, pointing to Babylon, toward the daughter of my people, not to winnow or cleanse. And then look at the end of verse 12. Now it is I who speak in judgment upon them. We could go on. Look at verse 15. For a voice declares from Dan. Dan, of course, was located in the north, and proclaims trouble from Mount Ephraim. Again, also pointing north. We could go on and on, and here's the key. If we go right through to verse 18, this is one of the warning messages to Judah, and I'm just giving you one. The disaster's coming. Israel, disaster's coming. Judah, disaster's coming. This was Jeremiah's prophecy. And again, we see this is a very near fulfillment. Go to Jeremiah 20, verse 4, so we can cement who this is here. Remember, these warning messages are all linked by not only what they're saying is going to happen, but who is coming. Jeremiah 20, verse 4. Now, if we were to read the beginning, it says, now Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who is chief officer in the house of the Lord. So these are God's people. I want you to see this. This is the ministry Jeremiah endured. He's ministering to God's people. He heard, Pashur heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. This is the priest. Look at verse 2. Then Pashur, again, beat Jeremiah the prophet. He beat him and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. Can you imagine that? This is a priest in the house of the Lord, and he beats Jeremiah, and he puts him in stocks. How did they receive the prophets? The next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord does not call your name Pashur, and note this, but terror on every side." Can you imagine that? That's from Yahweh. Whatever your name is, imagine. No, the Yahweh says that's no longer your name. Your new name is terror on every side, right? But again, we catch the encouragement of this. "I saw what you did to my son," Yahweh says to Pashur, and it doesn't go unpunished. "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on." And then look at this. "And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of" who? Babylon. "He shall carry them captive." Note the language. Not destruction. "He will carry them captive to Babylon and shall strike them down with the sword." And on it goes. "I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon." So these warnings again, not just what's about to happen, judgment, and now we get another layer of it, captivity, right? Captivity. But who? We saw Babylon with their symbol and their geographical location in Jeremiah 4. And as you move through the warning passages in Jeremiah 20, now you have it confirmed. Ah, yes, the world power of the time, Babylon, is the one bringing judgment. Are we tracking, making sense? Good. So let's go to the end, Jeremiah 52. We promise this. So remember, just if we put Jeremiah, right, in a grand sense, we're dealing with the broadest brushstroke in our bag right now. We have 2 to 45, all of these warning passages about the fall of Jerusalem, the impending doom, right? And here it culminates in Jeremiah 52 with the fall of Jerusalem. In fact, let's read specifically verse 12. This really just gives you, and remember, this is a narrative of what happens. Look at verse 12. "In the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebzaradian, the captain of the bodyguard, who served the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem." And then listen. "And he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down." And that's, of course, the infamous depiction of that happening. 586 BC. I was talking to Jim beforehand. We were talking about dates. And remember, that becomes one of the more common drill-down dates. But this happened over a series of sieges, right? If you were to read, especially 2 Chronicles, the end of Kings, they were coming up against them in waves. Well, 586 is the commonly understood time where if you're going to pin a time for them to fall, that is it. So he burned the house of the Lord. This is Nebuchadnezzar. And remember, in the north, what did he do? Destroy Assyria, different nation, destroyed them. 10 tribes gone. In the south, Nebuchadnezzar comes up against them, takes those 2 tribes captive, and takes them away to Babylon. And remember, we've talked about this. We have Ezekiel, we have Daniel that are taken away in some of the first waves. In fact, Daniel is likely, with his age and stage, one of the very first to be taken away to Babylon. Then Ezekiel comes later. Making sense? Okay, so let's again just remind ourselves of this enduring motif. Judgment on Israel, like national judgment, presented near and far, near and far. So you have a judgment on Israel that's happening locally, nearly, and then one that's happening far. What does this look like? In 586 BC, God says what? Judgment's coming from the north. A lion. From the bare heights. In fact, in chapter 20, Jeremiah says it's Babylon. Babylon will take you captive. So you have it named. Very clear prophecy fulfilled. That's a near judgment. But points to, and again, we're going to look at this more in a moment, that is a near judgment, but there is a far judgment. We've already peeked at, right, in Isaiah and others for Israel. There's something further. Now, we just want to comment on the local judgments. We've talked about this before we get to the day of the Lord. Judgment on Israel, like others, presented near and far. You could call it this. You have little day of the Lord's. Some of you, I'd say, day of the Lord juniors, right? Little day of the Lord's. You have Assyria, right? Northern kingdom, that's a day of the Lord. Remember Isaiah's message, day of the Lord. You have the southern kingdom, 586 BC, a little day of the Lord, right? And we just looked at it. You have Antiochus in the intertestamental period. He walks in and desecrates the temple in 167 BC. That's that event foretold in the book of Daniel, right? A little day of the Lord. In fact, Antiochus, very much like an antichrist figure there, is a day of the Lord. And then, of course, famously, Titus, Commander Titus, walks in AD 70 with a little day of the Lord on Israel, destroys the temple. So do you see that? We have these little day of the Lords that are precursors, flashes, pointers to what? The day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord. Yes, Devin.
I'm not entirely sure if I'm going to phrase this correctly, but I'll give it a shot.
Mm-hmm.
So when we look at these verses and the chapters that are being prophesied to the people of the little cities and tribes and so on and so forth, is this prophesizing in order to give them fair warning to repent and turn? Or is it, listen, this is coming, and just FYI.
Yeah.
And I don't mean to be flippant about that.
Yep.
I'm not trying to say, I want to be very careful and not say, like, what's the point of doing that if God's just going to, you know, remove these cities anyways. And these
mm-hmm.
people. But is it, maybe I'm looking at it too deeply, but is there more to the reasoning behind that?
Yeah, that's a great question, Devin. And I mean, in capsule form, because there's much we can say about that, what you're asking. What Devin is asking is this a fait accompli? Does it really matter?
Yeah.
Is it just kind of like, by the way, this is coming? Or, this is how I would say it, is this a very real offer that Yahweh gives them? And listen, absolutely the latter. Not one, and you think about all the way through to the New Testament, Jesus with the Pharisees, this is a very real offer to them, right? Jeremy, you got something on that?
Well, yeah. Right, it's Jeremiah 18, verse 7. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do.
Very good.
And then the opposite. If I say I'm going to do good,
yep.
So could this be, again, could this also be a sort of a recognizing the view of the elect of God's children to say, yes, I don't want to say like the choice is yours, so to speak, because that's not the case, but it just sort of, again, is mirroring the elect that are going to be brought to salvation.
I would say this, Devin, without getting into kind of those pieces. No, no, and that's good. And we've talked about that in FOF. I would say this. Here is your parent in meta. God is sovereign. He ordains the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha Omega. We know all of those pieces. He knows how this all goes down. He's omniscient, right? He's all powerful. But that doesn't negate the very real tensions that we see, right? Remember Judas, the Son of Man goes as it has been written of him, but woe to the Son of Man that he betrays. I mean, that's Judas. So what you see there from God is, it's been decreed. But there's a very real thing where why is Judas in hell right now? Because he betrayed Jesus. Not because, you know what I mean? We don't want to take that too far. I mean, we can in one sense go a step. Yeah, and I like that, Jeremy. Jeremiah 18 gives us that in vivid. Yeah, Jerry.
I think object lesson is Nineveh and Jonah in that case, right?
Yeah.
It's not that God suddenly said, you know what, let me just, you know, by the way, I know I'm talking to Israel, but I want to take a break, so let me just suddenly talk to Nineveh and then come back to you guys. What he's actually doing is using Nineveh as an object lesson to show that if you repent, I will relent.
Mm-hmm.
He wants Jonah not to take that lesson back to Israel so that they see that God does keep his word in relenting. If God can relent judgment on such an evil nation, then God can do it.
Yeah. Very good. So I'm reading this week, we're going to be in the Golden Calf on Sunday, and Many people wrestle with the idea, does God change his mind, right? You're going to get this sense, and we're going to walk through all of this on Sunday. But what God is doing, he's already ordained the ends, but he works that through the very real choices of his creatures. And they're real. And I do need to say this on Devin's point particularly. One of the great criticisms of the sovereignty of God is, well, we're just robots and it's just fatalistic. Let me give you this one. I've said it before, and it's not the strongest argument against it, but it's at least one you can hang on to late on a Wednesday night. No one ever has felt, I don't know about you, do you feel like a robot?
No.
Do you feel like your choices are real? Yeah. Well, you better believe it. Like, that's one of the weaker, but I want to just give you something to hang on to, that you know your choices mean something. And even more, beloved, listen, when you read the Bible, that becomes crystal clear. You feel the force of those imperatives, which are commands. That's why God gives commands. So I think for me, and again, not that you're going there, Devin, because I know kind of what you would say, don't buy that. Many of us have experiences where the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and God, right, as he chose Abraham, as he chose the apostles, people buck up against that and say, well, I'm just not into that kind of God because that, you're, well, no, there's a very real sense that God is sovereign over all things, right? Like Judas, right? Acts 2, right? What, here you are, you're putting Jesus to death, right? You're on the hook for it. You Jews are on the hook for it. But that was preordained, Peter said. Really, from the beginning. Yeah, Jerry.
However, in Jeremiah, there does come a time when repenting will not stop at that moment.
Sure, yeah. Did indeed, and Jerry, that's fair. Don't want to blow up minds here for sure, but he does get to a point for sure. And I get on the point of that, though, what Devin, you're getting to. They have chance after chance after chance, right? So on Jerry's point, and let's be fair, there does come a point where it's coming. You have had umpteen chances to repent and you haven't, and now it's coming. Yep, John. Oh, yeah.
And so, yeah, and these things happen as he says, right?
Yeah.
But he's still giving you lots and lots of chances to repent.
Oh, yeah.
Say, yeah, I'm sorry.
That's good, John, and it, you were reminded, again, of our anthropology of the human condition, because one wants to say, well, don't you learn, Israel? Haven't you been chastened and judged enough? And the Christian at that point says, well, yeah, that's true of me too, right? So we get it. We 1 Corinthians 10 comes to life. We recognize, yeah, that's absolutely me, right? You have scars. You've sinned the same way again. And you would say to it, and that just mitigates that looking at Israel and say, how could you not, right? But it's the grace and mercy of God, right? To stand up, repent, and not be sinless completely, but to sin less, right? That's the grace and mercy of God. Good. Just want to point this out again. We have sitting on this shelf, we have national conversion. We're like, what do we do? Here's another one. A time of distress. Turn to Jeremiah 30. We have this interesting phrase in Jeremiah 30, and I just want to show this to you. A time of distress. And maybe some of you have heard about this term. Now, what we want to highlight here, and kind of just going to take the leap for you and link this to a term we've introduced and we're going to see much more in the weeks to come and certainly in the fall. This idea of distress, trouble, and tribulation gave you kind of a challenge. Remember last time to look for the first time you see tribulation, especially in the law. And this is what we're going to look at, a day of Jacob's trouble in the latter days. Now I'm going here because it's in Jeremiah and we want to point this out. Look at Jeremiah 30 verse 7, the first part. Alas! That day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob. That would be a synonym really for Israel, right? For Jacob, one of the patriarchs. But note, this is for, we're talking about judgment on Israel, but a time of distress for Jacob. Now hang on to that. Because at to this point, you would think, okay, well, maybe that will be it. They'll be judged and, right? That would be it beyond that. That would, you'd be tempted to think that. But hang on to that for a moment, and remember, it's in Deuteronomy 4, verse 30. It says, it's all the way back, Moses reminds the second generation of this, when you, this would be Israel, are in tribulation, and all these things come upon you. He's talking about all of the things that will happen, right? In the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. So what are we just grabbing onto here that's pre-prophet, so to speak, pre the 16 prophets? When you're in tribulation, something to you, Israel, is going to happen. In the latter days, and then look at this, you will return to the Lord. Now, all of a sudden, we're seeing something different. There's judgment on the nations, judgment on Israel, but there's something very specific in that judgment. Let me introduce this to you, and I'm just kind of taking a few leaps here. Bear with me. Something refining, something chastening for a purpose, for an end. Like the purpose of discipline, the purpose in 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Corinthians 5, Hymenaeus and Alexander, for the purpose of coming back. There seems to be a mechanism with God's people where I'm going to hand you over. There's going to be distress for a purpose. Not like the nations generally to be obliterated. I have a program for you. Does that make sense?
Corrective.
Yeah, corrective. Yeah, for sure. That's good. And we would say this, within, there seems to be, and again, associated, and we're going to look at this, blessing in the judgment. In the judgment, there seems to be a blessing. Yeah, John.
It sort of reminds me of a simile of the love of the Lord as a father.
Mm-hmm.
Correcting his son.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's it's what we read about in
Israel.
Yeah. It's what you read about in Hebrews 12. What loving father doesn't discipline his children? It would be, I've said it before, and a very unloving father to never discipline his child, right? No, a loving father disciplines his child. So let's go back to Jeremiah 30 now. Let's watch this. That day is so great, there's none like it. It's a time of distress for Jacob, but then look, yet he shall be saved out of it. And this is where this is now maybe a bigger piece sitting on the shelf, and we're just putting it there for now. A time in the day of the Lord of distress just for Israel, but there's something refining, or as Devin, you said, corrective, where they're going to be saved out of it. Now, that's a very significant piece, and we're really going to pick this up in the weeks to come, but I just want us to put that on the shelf for now. What could that be? And I particularly want you to think about this question. Is God done with Israel? Is he done with his people? And this would be something, maybe you've encountered this already. Well, you know what, Israel, you had your chance. You had your chance, right? Maybe you've encountered that. No, what we're going to see, and we're going to see this in technicolor in the prophets, and then, of course, in the fall, right up into the book of Revelation, he's not done with Israel. And there's great hope in that reality, and we're going to look at the character of God in that soon. So let's, as we talk about being not done with Israel, we need to press this point before we leave Jeremiah. I want to show you this. I don't want to just present it, but I want to show you because we're in Jeremiah this. You have the 14 warning messages and then the narratives prior to the fall of the end, but embedded, right? These four chapters of restoration, beautiful chapters in the middle of Jeremiah, and we need to deserve a closer look. Turn to Jeremiah 30. Into Jeremiah 30. It says this in verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. And what is that? For behold, days are coming. We're very familiar with this language now. Declares the Lord, when I will what? Restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. Now, not to get us on a rabbit trail, I do need to stop at times and make sure that we're clear. Who is that to? Who is that to? Who's that message to? Yeah. Yeah. Israel and Judah. Yeah. Pre-exilic. Yeah, that's good. Yeah. Tyler. Well, we're going to keep reading. We're going to keep reading. So hang on to that. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and of no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach? Like a woman in labor, why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great. There is none like it. And what? It is a time of distress for Jacob. yet he shall be saved out of it. So in a very real sense, and preview form, there's a time of distress for Jacob. And look at this. I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. And then go to verse 8. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So what you have here, you have, yes, you will return from captivity near, but what is Yahweh saying in the distance? And what's the cue in this passage that he's saying in the distance? What is it, if we've been tracking? What do you see?
In that day,
but more, two more. Four, yeah.
Whom I will raise up for them.
Yes, whom I will raise up for them. And that is who?
Messiah.
Yeah, Messiah, David their king. I will raise up Messiah for them. And foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. So yes, Tyler, on your question, you very much have a very real restoration from captivity. That's a real thing, and we're going to see, but this is now pointing beyond. Pointing beyond. Does that make sense? Yep, Tyler.
So this is near and far.
Near and far. I know. But we want to get comfortable with it. We want to get comfortable with it. We want to get comfortable. So you don't totally blow.
This whole thing is far, right?
Yeah. That piece. But on Tyler's point about the promise of coming back out, very much coming out of captivity. But yes, this is where we're going to land right now. Yeah. That's good. Jeremiah 31. And this is why I want you to hold the tension of the near, because we use this language like we're in the new covenant, and we are. So new covenant blessing, like others, presented near and far. So take a look at that. You have, and this is what I want to present to you, a remnant Gentile blessing. That's the near, and the far is what? A full blessing on Israel. Full blessing on Israel. What does this look like? Romans 11:5 says, so too at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. And what does that mean? Romans 11:11-12, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel what?
Jealous.
Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? There is a program for Israel still, but we get a preview. Go back to this. The remnant Gentile blessing. We included experiencing fruits of the new covenant now. Fruits of it, not the fullness of it. So let's go and let's take a look at this in Jeremiah 31. Someone read 31:31-34. Someone read that very familiar passage to us, and let's point out a few things. And Tyler, hopefully this will pull it together for you. So let someone read that. Yep, that's good. So look at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with who?
The house of Israel.
The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Pointing to the north and south there, but together, right? All Israel will be saved in that sense. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And that's what we've been studying, right? It's not going to be like that covenant. This is a new covenant, but this is what we want to see about the new covenant. Let's make sure we get this and track on this piece. The new covenant primarily is for who? What's that?
House of Israel.
House of Israel, house of Judah. Do we see that? It is for house of Israel, Judah. It's for Israel. The new covenant is for them. And you would say, well, wait a minute. What about us? What about us, right? You may say that. Are we included? Well, look at this. Romans 11, 11 to 12, right? And we said we wouldn't go into the New Testament too much, but we go here, right, just to show you that in preview, in the church age, the mystery of God is this, that Gentiles would be grafted in, Gentiles would experience, like an ethnic Jew that turns to Messiah, start to experience new covenant blessing. But has the fullness of the new covenant come yet? No. Because why? What must happen for the new covenant to have its fullness?
Jesus has to come back.
What's that? Yes, for sure, in an end time sense, but I heard it back there, yep. Who said it? What's that? Yes, there has to be a corporate turning back to Messiah. Excellent. Do you see that? For the fullness of the new covenant to come. And this is where we just want to, and I hope this is helpful for us, when we talk about new covenant inauguration, which I'm not saying is wrong, it's true, we're getting previews. This is why we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what the new covenant is doing, and it's a glorious thing we do every week, right? In preview in the church age, and picture Yahweh's program. Yeah, Israel, you will not turn to me. You will not turn to me. You will not turn to me. Behold, the days are coming when you will. But to do that, Romans 11 tells us, I'm going to engraft a people that were once not my people to make you jealous, so that in that day you will turn. Does that make sense? It's beautiful what God is doing. And we get to, as we remind ourselves often, those table scraps we get, right? And we're part of it. We still get to feast. Scraps are still food. And they're glorious food from Yahweh, right? Is it making sense? And that's the fullness of the new covenant. This is where we see, and Tyler, in a sense, more than even just the captivity and coming out of captivity, we see near, far, hopefully you're not sick of that motif because it's all over the prophets, in preview, new covenant reality for those in the church age starting to experience it, the fullness is coming. And we can enjoy, in a very spiritual sense, new covenant blessing right now. Christ, Lord, in my heart, in your heart, I submit every aspect of my life to his lordship. I'm living like a kingdom citizen now, and you are too, I pray, right? Submitting yourself to him with the hope you have. Yeah, Tyler.
Where does the kingdom of heaven talk a lot in the New Testament fit in? And how, I'm pretty sure it's in Luke, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is here and now, but not in this here and now, everywhere kind of sense.
Is among you? Yeah, so that's in the Gospels, and we will definitely get to that. Jesus has not only a lot to say about the king come and the kingdom of God is in your midst, but he has parables about the kingdom.
Is that the same covenant?
Well, it's in the same ballpark in terms of what's coming. That is, kingdom is coming, right? And there is a sense of fullness that's coming. So yes, now remember, and we've said this before, but hopefully this helps connect some dots. Remember, they were expecting Messiah, not the way that Jesus came. And I know I've said that so many times. We need to really get this, because this helps us with what happened in the first century, right? Acts 1, the apostles are worked up about what? Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom? Yes, you did the cross and you rose and that's amazing, but now are you going to do the kingdom, right? They were just all waiting for, get out the iron scepter, right? Let's see that, from Judah and Psalm 2, the fullness now. And that's what's coming. So there's a very real, and again, do you see the same motif? Near and far, there's a very real sense. But it is a wonderful sense because embedded in that is promised hope. Remember, first coming came to pass, fulfilled, and you root your hope in a God who never changes, second coming hope coming to pass.
So Jason, are you saying that before the Lord comes at the second time, Israel will be restored? Like they'll become a believing nation?
Yeah.
And the Lord comes.
Yeah, I will say yes, because I keep saying we'll get to that New Testament. Yes, but we will connect those pieces when we get there in New Testament. Yes, yes, yes. But that's the glory of the end. When King comes to a people that will receive him, right? That is the beauty. Which is very different to the first coming, isn't it?
Yes.
King came, they rejected him. Yeah.
It's interesting that Peter, not that we want to keep going on the New Testament.
Yeah.
And he says, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, so Peter's affirming everything that's been spoken by the prophets,
yep.
That his Christ was suffered is thus fulfilled. Therefore, he says to Israel, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, which is a part of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, so after the repentance, he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. So Peter affirms, yeah, everything that was prophesied about the restoration, physical return to the land, spiritual return to Yahweh and repentance from sin, that's coming. So you, men of Israel, need to repent, because if you don't repent, you're not going to get that time of restoration. When you repent and turn to Yahweh, all these times of refreshing.
Yeah, that's good. And you see the key mechanism there. For Israel, in one sense, this is the gospel call now in the church age. Repent. That is the red carpet, so to speak. That's the preparatory work before Messiah comes. To a repentant people that will receive him. That's what you saw in the first century. And for God's chosen people, it's what you'll see in that time. Very good. Yeah, Z and then Jerry. Yep.
Yeah, it's amazing. Right, that the covenant that God made to Abraham, and then he promised to Isaac, and then he confirmed it to Jacob, right? Where the nations of the world will be blessed because of the covenant that God made with Abraham. So even in his judgment of the nations, there's a remnant of the nations. And even as he strikes Israel, he says, he strikes and he heals. Right? And I mentioned to you that to you yesterday,
mm-hmm.
How in the end, Israel, right, Egypt is healed. So it says in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 21, and the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. And worship and sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them.
Yeah.
It's amazing.
Yeah.
Right?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, for again, that, I like that, the nations, a remnant in the nations, other peoples, vis-a-vis, say, God's chosen people, will repent and turn. Yeah, that prophecy to Egypt, magnificent, right? Enemies of God. You know, Jerry, you brought up the Assyrians and Jonah, why Jonah struggled so much, but it's true, and it's always been. Yep.
Yeah, I wanted to say Israel on its own has no inherent value, and even turning back to the Lord is not an abstract turning back. We're turning back to Christ.
Mm.
So even the future Israel has to believe in Jesus Christ and turn to the Messiah.
Hmm. Hmm.
Right, that everything there is in past tense.
Yeah.
Which makes you wonder, why is he prophesying in past tense?
Right.
Until we realize that it's what
the Jews will say in the future, looking back at the Messiah and saying he was bruised for our iniquity.
Yeah. Yeah.
For our stripes he was by his stripes we are healed. Mm. So that truly is for us and for the Jews, turning back to Jesus Christ and him alone.
Yeah, it's marvelous. What they should have been a present tense, right? They look back and realize, yes, he was. That's really good. And they will, Messiah, of course, Jesus Christ. Yep.
Yeah, and there's two more verses. Verse 23 says, "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance."
Amen.
So
yeah.
God's plan has always been that he will bless Israel and he will bless the nations because mm-hmm. of his blessings of Israel.
Yeah. And in that, right, salvation through judgment, as one theologian says, so much more we could say about that, but I don't want us, again, to get too confused or ahead of ourselves. That's a lot for one night. This is all good. Hopefully, you're grabbing on to a few things as we carry on. Just to recap where we're at, Day of the Lord, and we are indeed rounding the bend on the Day of the Lord, God's judgment on Israel, which we talked about at length tonight. We looked at the prophet Zephaniah and the near and the far, talked a lot partial and the full. The prophet Jeremiah, the fall of Jerusalem, but as we did a little excursus here at the end, on the new covenant. And hopefully this helps us understand the new covenant a bit more when we think about near and far. And we really are in preview to what will be the fulfillment for Israel later on. And we saw that right out of Jeremiah 31. And not only the preview of that new covenant, but Israel's blessing. So again, a blessing, as he just said, some sort of blessing in the judgment, what that looks like, and a time of distress. Again, that's just on the shelf right now, a time of distress. But we add that peace to this Day of the Lord. And again, we're going to be looking at that more closely. But remember, we just have these pieces up on the board. That's it. We're not putting them together yet. We're tempted to do that, but hopefully you're just comfortable with them. Next week, of course, we wrap this segment and we will close with a final summary on Day of the Lord. Hopefully we're all comfortable and we know much more about the Day of the Lord than we did a few weeks before. We're going to return to this idea of God blessing on Israel, but with a different kind of an approach to this. And to help us do that, we're going to look at the prophet Hosea. Prophet Hosea. Again, as we get up close to some of these prophets, what we particularly want to see with the prophet Hosea is we're looking now, as we pull the lens back, at the God who's ordained these things and the God who's faithful to his people. That's what we're going to learn in the prophet Isaiah prophet Hosea, a hard message for many people, right? They really struggle with this book, but I want us to get comfortable with it and the God that stands behind it. So that's where we're going. Any questions before we close? I know it's a little longer tonight. Hopefully those extra few minutes didn't blow anyone's minds or anything, but hopefully we're still tracking together. Any questions at all before we wrap? Yes, Sheridan. Yeah.
Like, how would we know with what we're learning even now, with the prophets of what they prophesied, you know, and the hope and everything? Like, if you totally took the Old Testament right out of the picture, how did they?
Sheridan, that's really good. This is on my mind because we're entering a portion of Exodus where if you were to take Exodus 32, 33, and 34 out of your Bible, it would be a huge chasm of what you are going to learn about God. And let me give you one, make this very practical for what you said, Sheridan. What do we think of? What does the modern Christian say with the New Testament and Jesus? Love. Without a context for love, you have nothing. The Old Testament gives you a context for the love that is presented through Jesus Christ. And if we miss that, Sheridan, that's really good. If we miss the story of God's people, which is a derivative, right? Think about us grafted in, true of us, then we will never understand our God. And that is exactly what you see today. So that's very good. Yep, Devin.
You could almost look at it the way is that the New Testament answers the question of why. And
mm-hmm.
But the Old Testament, what happened, you know, I can't even, I don't even really call them Christian churches in any form, obviously. I mean, you can watch Andy Stanley if you want to see something.
Mm-hmm.
It's about removing, it's humanism is really what it boils down
yep.
to. But it's this idea, it's like, I'm even more blown away by the boldness of someone saying, don't worry about that part, this is the good stuff.
Like, yeah.
It's not even something to discuss. I can't even figure out how to say it because that,
yep.
It's like people that take out parts because it affects their moral stand
mm-hmm.
or their view of
yep.
the world in a whole because it might throw out their, you know, their concepts of right and wrong and stuff.
Sure.
It's like, knock yourself out.
And you know, that unhitching or whatever you want to call it has many manifestations when you approach the Bible, but you will, whether it's unhitching or whether it's simplifying or watering down, when you approach the Bible culture first or relevance first, you'll end there every time, right? If I need to make sure Joe feels comfortable with me talking about the Bible, well, first thing is Joe will never be comfortable with me talking about the Bible, right? He never will be. Right? And we need to get comfortable with that. Yeah. Do you see the problem? They're like, well, Joe, he just got a little unsettled. Let me try this strategy. No, no, no. Don't change the word. Don't change it. Don't unhitch it. Preach the word. Give him the word. It's the life-giving truth. So yeah, that's great. Friends, I mean, we need to hang on to that in the times that are ahead because the departure from the word, we're seeing this, is growing every day. In the end, it's growing more and more every day.
Yeah, I was just going to say that even in the New Testament, as we read about the day of the Lord, or the day of our Lord, I think the exhortation is holy living.
Yeah.
The exhortation is, so how should we be found when the Lord actually comes, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so sometimes it's so exciting to see the pieces come together that we get drawn to it like a moth that gets drawn to a flame.
Yeah.
And a flame is so dangerous for a moth, you know, it can get burned up.
Yeah.
So, like, as exciting as it is, really the exhortation for us is, then how should we be living these days, knowing that the day of the Lord is coming soon?
Amen. Think about Romans 13, right? Yeah. The hour draws near, so you put on Christ, right? Yeah, that's it, Jerry. Well said, and a good one to end on. May we never get caught up, because we'll fall into the same trap that the Old Testament Israelite did. Fix the external, fix the external. And Yahweh says, before any of that happens, you need an internal makeover. Thus, repent. So they didn't get in the old, in the new, and we need to get that, right? Before we embrace Messiah. Good. All right, let me pray. Any other questions, come on up. Hopefully, we are still tracking, and that's helpful, but let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful gift, as many have just commented on, Lord, the gift of your word, the gift of the Old and the New Testaments, Lord, the 66 books together, the one message of our need for Messiah. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of the word. We thank you especially for the gift of your son. And Lord, may we never forget that great gift that we need, first and foremost, and ultimately in all things, Jesus. And Lord, as we continue to consider the message of the prophets and the hope of his return, Lord, may we live not just with expectancy, but as we just said, but also, Lord, with a pursuit of holiness so that we would be found ready for our King. God, help us to do so, we pray. And again, we thank you for the study tonight and now commit the rest of our evening and fellowship to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.